Book of Romans, chapter 15. We will finish the book of Romans this morning. Romans has been, and always is for me, one of the most dynamic studies in the Bible. The reason is because Romans has within it just about every major understanding we need in the church. And so it's a good book to read regularly, to study through, get the understandings and the teachings down in Romans. It will do much for your growth and your walk with the Lord. The subject matter last week in chapter 14 was liberty. And we talked about the fact that we are given liberty in Christ. Paul would tell us that anything in and of itself is not sinful necessarily. Having these areas of freedom that aren't defined as being right or wrong in Scripture. And there's some of those things that we have available to us, or we can choose not to have them available to us. We can put off certain things and we can experience certain things. Paul's main thrust of his point, though, was that it all needs to be done with three things to be considered: conviction, conscience, and love. Whatever I do as a believer needs to be held up to the light of that reality. Can I do it with good conscience, looking at it after I've done it, whatever it might be, in this liberty? And we're not talking about blatant sin. We're talking about freedoms we have. Can I look back on it and not have a guilty conscience over it? Can I look forward to it without being convicted? Can I look at it and say, hey, if I take part in this, I have no conviction in my heart about doing this? And can I do it lovingly? Can I do it in such a way that it's not going to adversely affect someone else? If that's the criteria we use, then I believe things would be in order in the church. And, you know, we ended last week in the first three verses of this chapter, chapter 15, where Paul says, "We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. For even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me." So Paul kind of summarizes the whole point with, look, Jesus Christ is our example. He's our model, not other men, not other people, whether they can exercise liberty or not. That's not my example. My example is Jesus, and he gave up his liberty. He gave up his life so that I could be built up, so I could have life. And that's my model. That's my example. In other words, true Christian love, folks, is not selfish. The believer that's walking in the Spirit is not walking selfishly, exercising any and every liberty he has just because he has a right to do so. Meanwhile, he might be stumbling people. He might be causing others to be entrapped by the liberties he himself is experiencing. And again, you know, everything needs to be measured by Christ. It needs to be measured by what he has left us as an example of. And so I need to point this out. None of us in this liberty issue is one that I pointed out last week is something that has caused more divisions in the churches than the essential doctrines of the church. People get all hung up on the liberties much more than they do the theological doctrines that we have and hold that are sure. So this area is really a touchy one, if you would. But none of us, listen to me, none of us is what we ought to be. You're sitting here this morning, you are not what you should be. Not yet. In heaven, we will be complete and fulfilled. But now, today, we're all wrestling, struggling, dealing with the flesh. And that's why Paul would say in chapter 14, don't be judging one another. Don't be looking at each other saying, hey, you can't have that liberty, or hey, I get to have this liberty. And it doesn't really fit, if you would. Liberties are to be those things which we can enjoy. And again, holding up that criteria, conviction, conscience, and love. Can I do these things freely in that way? Because Paul says, if you can, then you can do them in faith. If you can't do anything, doesn't matter what it is, in faith, then it must be sinful for you, because anything that is not of faith, Paul said, is sin. So with that summary, Paul then moves on in verse 4 of chapter 15 and says, for whatsoever things were written aforetime, and that would be the Old Testament, were written, he says, for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. Paul now shifting gears, and he's going to leave somewhat the liberty issue behind. And now he starts discussing what we really should be focused on, not each other's liberty. But now he says, look, we need to be focused on a couple of things here. One, he says, the things that were written aforetime, the word of God. That should be really our focus. The things that were written aforetime were for our learning, he says, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. My desire to live for Christ should have this as its primary and main center. That is the word of God. I need to be immersed in the word. I find that it's a shame, really, in the body of Christ, in the church as a corporate unit, if you would, that the word of God is so lacking in many Christians. I mean, sometimes you'll run across somebody who's in leadership at a church, and he'll say something like, you know, I don't know much about the Bible, but... And then he'll basically lay out his opinion about something. And you have to stop and think, what? You don't know much about the Bible, but you do tell me your opinion freely. And honestly, no offense, I'm not interested in your opinion. Especially if you don't know the Bible. For the church, for someone in the church to say, I don't know much about the Bible, it's a paradox. It doesn't make any sense. If anybody should know the Bible, it should be Christians. And Paul says, look, if you want to focus on something, don't look at each other and start picking apart your liberties you have or don't think you have. Start focusing on the Word of God and know it. Know what the Word of God says. And he says this, that you would find comfort of the scriptures, but it comes through patience. And then that patience builds hope. I get this hope when I study the word and know what it says. And then he says, now, and this is a prayer, verse 5 is a prayer. He says, now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus. These two areas that Paul says are the real emphasis of our faith, our belief, should be the word and prayer. Studying the word, knowing the scriptures, and praying that we should be like-minded, like Christ is. We should have the mind of Christ. If we all had the mind of Christ, we'd be like-minded, like Christ. We would have his mind. We would have his point of view. That's why when we're in these times that we're living in right now, where opinions are flying, the issues of the day are a hotbed of discussion. You know, the debates, the election, all these things that are coming up and in our face, if you would. You know, Paul says, you know, this is the real key. You shouldn't be for him or for him. You should be for Christ. And be whatever Christ would be for. Be about that. So look at the issues. Look at the things that are being debated. What would Jesus be for or against? That's all. Make your decisions based on what you know the Word of God teaches. You're in safe territory there. Now, good luck with that. By the way, many of the issues, none of them fit, as far as I'm concerned, with the mind of Christ. Many of them are just completely devoid of any kind of righteousness whatsoever. But you know, this is what Paul says you ought to be doing. Study the word, know the word, pray that you would have the mind of Christ, and you'd be, you know, of one mind as a body, as the church. That you, with one mind, verse 6, and one mouth, glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is great. If we all had the mind of Christ, one mind, we would all have one mouth. Ooh, wouldn't that be fun? There's a lot of different mouths, though, moving in the church, isn't there? Why is that? Because there's a lot of different minds. There's a lot of different thinking that takes place in the church. Therefore, the mouths of the church do not agree. Someone doesn't have the mind of Christ. And Paul's prayer here, it sounds like an enormous thing to pray for, that with one mind and one mouth, that the church would glorify God. But that's what his prayer is. Even that the Lord, the Father, Jesus Christ, the Spirit, all three members of the Trinity would be exalted and glorified by the church having the mind of Christ and the mouth of Christ. So he says, wherefore, verse 7, receive ye one another as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Receiving each other, accepting of one another, should be done because, you see, we've been accepted by Christ. And our acceptance of one another should be as Christ accepts us. Now that would change everything, wouldn't it? When it comes to accepting one another, if we just turned around and looked at how Christ accepts us, then we wouldn't have nearly as much trouble accepting one another. Because I know for me, not being what I ought to be, not being what I should be, and how Jesus loves me and accepts me anyway, that changes the perspective I have on accepting you or others. It has an effect on me. So Paul says that's the basis of our acceptance of one another. How did you get accepted by Christ? How are you received by Jesus when you go to him, when you come to him and say, Lord, here I am. Boy, I've had a bad week. I've had a tough time staying on top of the sin issue. I'm not doing so well. How are you accepted when you come to him? Well, Jesus said, if you come to me, I will in no wise cast you out. He didn't say, if you come to me perfectly, if you come to me in perfection. He didn't say, if you come to me without any sin or without anything wrong with your life, then I'll accept you. He said, no, you just come unto me. No matter who you are and whatever condition you're in, and I will in no wise cast you out. That's Christ. And you can be glad of that, right? I'm so grateful for that, because if I come to Jesus, I know, just coming as I am, coming with all my baggage, all my junk, saying, oh, Lord, here I am. I want to be close to you, but look at all the junk I've got going on. He's not going to cast me out. Oh, he'll deal with my issues. He will help guide me through those things. He might even rebuke me, but he will never throw me out. That is how we're to accept one another. Oh, there's times when I rebuke a brother. There's sometimes I don't need to, because the word will do it for me. That's my favorite way, by the way. I don't necessarily get a charge out of rebuking people. The word is so faithful, though, to do that. Paul said the word of God is good for correction, right? It's good to correct. It does a good work of correcting. It can rebuke. It can also comfort. It can be encouraging, right? Whatever we need, though, the word tends to do that. It makes my position a little easier, because there's time after time, I can't even tell you how many times, somebody has come up to me and say, well, I was going to have to make an appointment with you to talk about this or that, but it got covered in the word today. Praise God. Maybe we should just get together and have lunch now, which is fine with me too, you know. But the word is what corrects so often. And it's the acceptance of a brother, a sister, based upon how Christ accepts us, that is our model. Again, it's all Jesus as our model. He is the one that exemplifies the way we are to be. So he says, now, I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. Paul says, remember now, Jesus went to the circumcision first, the Jews. And he's just building on something here, so stay with him. Don't think he lost his train of thought, because now he's just saying, well, Jesus ministered to the Jews. Where'd that come from? Well, watch. He ministered to the Jews to fulfill the promises made to the Jews, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, for this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name. Psalm 18 there being quoted. Paul says the Gentiles are part of the church, and he starts backing it up with scripture. Again, Old Testament scripture. He says, and again, verse 10, he saith, rejoice, you Gentiles, with his people. Isaiah 42 said that the Gentiles would be able to rejoice. And again, verse 11, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and laud him, all you people. Now, he's bringing the Gentiles up here because he just got through talking about accepting one another. The Jewish Christians, the people that were Jews and were converted to Christianity, many of them had a hard time accepting the Gentiles. Right? They had a tough time accepting the fact that the Gentiles could be part of the whole program, because for so many years, the Jews were kind of exclusive in that. So Paul says, now, scripturally, and if you want your, again, your model to be the Word of God, then know that the Old Testament talks about the Gentiles being part of the deal and accepting of them. And so he says, you know, verse 11 again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and laud him, all you people. You know, speaking there from Deuteronomy chapter 32. And again, he gives a number of references here. Again, Isaiah saith in Isaiah 11, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he that shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles trust or put their hope. And then he says this. Now, you're all the same, Paul says. It's accepting of one another because we're all really the same in God's sight. The only reason that someone might not accept another person is if they feel like they themselves are better in God's sight than the person that they won't accept. Is that true? No. Paul's point here, obviously. Even the Old Testament says that the Gentiles are coming in. They're going to be a part of this thing. So get used to the idea he was telling them. Now, he says, the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Spirit. He said, that's the real deal. He says, look, just know that God, who's the God of hope, can fill you with all joy and peace in believing that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Spirit. Paul says, here's my kind of focus on my life, Paul was saying. I know that I have the God of hope who can fill me, who can deal with me in what I need. And therefore, I don't have a problem with somebody else who also needs that hope and that filling. I want them to have it. I want others to have what I have. Now, that's the right attitude. When you don't want somebody to have what you have, that's not loving. It's not really the Christian model at all, is it? But there's a lot of people like that, and Paul was kind of addressing this. A lot of people don't want others to have what they have. Therefore, they don't share it. Paul wanted to share the hope he had in Christ and the filling that the Lord is able to do with joy and peace. He wanted to share that because he wanted other people to experience what he experienced. I want you to note, though, that the joy and peace, the filling of hope and so forth, comes, verse 13, in believing. There is no filling of joy and peace and hope in us without believing. You have to believe it. Believe that it's so. Believe it's for you. And when he brings this hope and fills you with joy and peace, Paul says that was for the Jew first, but then the Gentiles came right in after, and now we're all in this together. So accept one another. And you should have a desire to let everybody experience the hope and joy and peace that you're experiencing in the Lord. That should be our heart, our motivation. Boy, what a world this would be if every Christian had that motivation. I just want you to have what I have, right? Well, then give it to me, right? Share it with me. Live my life, you see, Paul says, live your life in such a way that everybody gets to share in joy, peace, and hope. That fullness. Live your life so people around you get to experience that. Is that what happens in your life? As you live out your walk with the Lord, are others experiencing the filling of hope and joy and peace in their life? Because you're making sure you share that with them? You see, that'll keep you busy, won't it? All the rest of your days. That'll keep you busy and blessed, by the way. As others are filled with joy and hope and peace because of you sharing, experiencing that with them, that brings nothing but more joy and peace and hope and more filling. That's the idea. And I'll tell you something. Paul here is expressing what he had himself experienced, and that is that the God who made me, the God who formed me, right, can also touch me and fill me. He's the only one that knows how. He made me in such a way that I can only be filled by him, by what he does in my life. I can't be filled any other way. Boy, who has come to that conclusion in their life that nothing fills you, nothing but Christ? Nothing out there. Everything else that you try, it's like, that didn't do it. I'm not filled with joy and hope. I'm filled with frustration. I get, you know, angry. I get upset because I get empty. But I don't have joy and peace and fullness of that hope. That I don't have any of that apart from Christ. And Paul's simply saying, now, he's the one that can touch, fill, and hold you and make it so in your life. That's my life. That should be the existence I have on this earth. And Paul says, and I myself, verse 14, also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that you also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able to admonish one another. This is Paul just being really gracious. Saying, I know that you too are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to admonish one another, and not just admonish in the sense of you know, exhort, but to encourage one another. Paul says, I know that you have this in you, able to do this. Let me pause for a minute. The book of Romans, folks, as Paul is pointing these things out, it hit me. The book of Romans should be understood, read, absorbed by every Christian. For every single one of us should know these truths in here. Why? Because of what Paul just pointed out. Hope, joy, and peace. The biggest problem I run into in the body of Christ with believers is they are lacking hope, joy, and peace. The three major issues, somebody will come up and say, I just don't have peace. Okay. Somebody else will come up, obviously, with no joy in them. And there's a problem there. And somebody else will come up with a hopeless, seemingly, situation. And they seem to be hopeless. The hope, the joy, and the peace are the three major issues I see going on within the body. Paul says you can have them all in this understanding right here. This is why it's important to know this book, the book of Romans. It's essential. And people say, well, so you're saying I can have those things. Yes, you can have peace, hope, and joy. How much can I have? How much can you trust? How much can you trust the Lord? Because you can have as much hope, joy, and peace as you can trust the Lord for. And what that means is, do I trust the Lord enough for me to believe that he can give me those things? Not based upon how good I am or how well I've performed, but basically just trusting that I have committed my life to him and he can give me joy, peace, and that fullness of hope. He can fill me up because I've trusted my life to him. So what he's saying, that if I don't have joy and peace and hope in that fullness, then I'm not trusting the Lord very much. Bingo. That's it. Well, how do you know that's true? Because Jesus said so. More than one time. But the classic example is in Matthew 9:29, where Jesus was confronted with these blind men. And they wanted to have their sight. They weren't experiencing a lot of joy and hope and peace. They couldn't see. They were struggling. And they asked Jesus for help. And Jesus asked them very simply, do you believe that I can do this for you? And they said, we do, Lord. We do believe. And Jesus said, well, then be it unto you. Be it done unto you. This day, he said, according to your faith, your trust. Same idea, same term. According to how much you trust me to do this, will it be done unto you? And amazingly, their eyes were opened. They received their sight. Now that's big. I'm going to say this, though. It's not any bigger to have these two blind men in that story in Matthew chapter 9 receiving their sight. It's no bigger than a believer, a person like you or me, being filled with joy and peace and hope. In fact, I think, you know, in many respects, the physical sight of these blind men was not the bigger accomplishment. I find that people have their sight and have all their resources and all of their facilities and faculties working in them. There's nothing really wrong physically with them, but they don't have any hope, joy, or peace. These blind men needed their sight. But that might be a lesser need than somebody needing joy and peace and hope. Someone could have everything working physically and still not have any hope. I know people who don't have their physical capabilities, and they're not only hopeful, but they're joyful. They're at peace. And you think, how does that work? And their body doesn't even function. But God is functioning in their life, filling them with hope and peace and joy. They'll get a new body one day. And they'll be joyful and at peace with that body. There's a real key here, folks. You can have as much as you're willing to trust God for. And again, we're not talking about money or things materially. We're talking about hope, peace, and joy specifically. Those areas, you can have as much of those areas as you would be willing to trust the Lord for. So Paul says, you know, I myself am persuaded that you guys have this within you as well. Nevertheless, he says, verse 15, brethren, I have written the more boldly unto you in some sort, as putting you in mind because of the grace that is given to me of God. I want to just explain this to you. I've been given much grace, Paul says. Paul's ministry now will be expressed. He'll explain his ministry. But note this, his ministry began with grace. God has grace and showed it to Paul. Paul was a murderer, killing Christians, and God showed grace to him. A lot of people didn't really appreciate the fact that God showed grace to Paul. There are people today that some believers don't seem to appreciate that God showed grace to that guy or them. Paul says, look, I began my ministry. It started out by the grace that God gave me. that I should be a minister of all things. He said that I would be a minister of Jesus Christ, the one that I was persecuting, that I would be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles who I hated. What a great God we have, Paul says, that me, Paul, would be shown grace, who was showing nothing but blasphemous murder to Christians, and that I would be a minister, a servant of Jesus Christ, whom I persecuted, to the Gentiles, whom I hated. Talk about a turnaround. Right? Has God done that in you? Has he done that for you? Paul said, this is what my ministry was based upon. In ministering the gospel, he says, of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Note the Trinity in that verse, that he's a minister of Jesus Christ, and the gospel that is of God, and it's done by the Holy Spirit. Paul says all three members of the Trinity are working in this ministry, as they are in any ministry. But he was come to teach the gospel, and especially to bring it to the Gentiles. I have therefore whereof I may glory through Jesus Christ in those things which pertain to God. I will boast only in the things that pertain to what Christ gets glory for. Because without the Lord, none of this would have happened, he said. For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ hath not wrought by me. I don't want to even talk about the things that I've done without Christ. Those are worthless things to even talk about. Isn't it interesting that a lot of people want to talk about everything that Christ doesn't have anything to do with? And they talk very little about the things that Christ has done in their life. We should be just the opposite, like Paul. Paul says, I just want to talk about what Christ has done in my life. And I'm not even going to talk about the things that I did without him, because, boy, those are worthless, terrible things. He says, I don't want to even talk about the things that Christ did not work in me to make the Gentiles obedient by word and deed. It wouldn't have happened if it was just me. So he says, verse 19, through mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about to Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. Paul says, I just went with it. I just took what the Lord gave me, the grace he gave me, the gospel he gave me, the power of the Spirit that he gave me, and I just went with it. And the gospel's been preached now all the way from Jerusalem to Illyricum, which is over by Rome. It's right there. And there, not far from Rome. It's right there in Italy. Paul made his journey throughout that whole kingdom of the Romans. Many believe, and he'll point out here, his desire was to go to Spain. Many believe Paul did go to Spain and Great Britain. Wow. Why would he do that? Watch this. He says, yea, so have I strived to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation. Paul's saying, I'm a missionary. Paul's ministry was a missionary ministry. He just went where Christ wasn't even named. Now, this doesn't mean that somebody can't go to somewhere where Christ is known and have ministry. He's simply saying, my ministry was to go where Christ had not been named. So he was looking for places. And this is a great thing. For some people, this is an awesome thing to do. You know, when I was at Applegate, involved with the ministry there, and someone was desiring to go into ministry, Pastor John would just get a map out and he'd say, just point your finger somewhere on the map. They need the gospel. But ideally, point on the map where the gospel's not known at all. And that might take you to some precarious places. But that was Paul's heart. Paul didn't necessarily just want to go somewhere and start a ministry. He was starting ministries all over the place, and that was his desire. So he was a missionary at heart. But note that he strived to preach the gospel. It's an athletic term. He'll use it again over in verse 30. It's a term that's used for athletics, meaning that a person would do their best to win the game. So they put out every bit of effort, you know, just really working hard to make sure that the game gets won. It's a term that he used for athletics. And Paul says, I did that. I was an athlete for Christ. I worked as hard as I could on the team, so to speak, of Jesus Christ to make sure that the gospel got preached. And he says, so I did that where the word hadn't been taught, but as it is written, he said, to whom he has not been spoken of, they shall see, and they that have not heard shall understand. Paul said, I went where he wasn't known and wasn't heard of, so that people could hear and understand. For which cause also I have been much hindered from coming to you. Paul says, I've been out doing other things and haven't been able to come to you in Rome. Been too busy. But now, having no more place in these parts and having a great desire these many years to come unto you, he says, whensoever I take my journey into Spain, there Paul says he's going to Spain, he says, I will come to you, for I trust to see you in my journey and to be brought on my way thitherward by you, if first I be somewhat filled with your company. He says, I'm just desiring to be with you. Paul loved the saints. He loved them. He loved them enough to want to be with them. But he also loved them enough to teach the truth in love. Paul loved the saints, and he will prove it over and over again. But he says, but now I go to Jerusalem. I'd like to come to see you sooner, but I'm going to Jerusalem to minister unto the saints, for it hath pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor saints which are at Jerusalem. Remember now, Paul would talk about this, explaining to the Corinthians that they were being blessed by Paul because of the churches of Macedonia, the Philippian church for one, and others that were giving, supporting the ministry so that the Corinthians could be ministered to, even though the Corinthians didn't give a dime. But he says these churches in Macedonia, especially the Philippian church, again, they were very generous. And they gave an offering to Paul to take to the saints in Jerusalem because the church in Jerusalem was struggling financially. They weren't doing well. And the church at Philippi and others in that region, who were they filled with? Who were those churches filled with? Gentiles. Who was the church of Jerusalem filled with? Jews. This is a great bridge builder here. And Paul explains it. He says, you know, it hath pleased them, these guys, these Philippians and others up in that region, verily, and they are their debtors. They said, we want to give an offering to the church at Jerusalem. We're in debt to them. Why would they be in debt to the church at Jerusalem? Because salvation is of the Jews. John the Baptist came to the Jews first, right? To preach the coming of the Messiah. The Messiah came. He came to the children of the house of Israel first. And then even the church was born. And Jesus told those apostles that were at the beginning of the church, stay in Jerusalem first, and then spread out. So some 7 years later, we find Philip up in Samaria preaching the gospel to Gentiles. In chapter 10 of Acts, we see that Peter has now been sent basically to open up the way for the Gentiles because they're included in this. But it took some time. But these guys say, we are debtors to the Jews because without them, we wouldn't have anything. For if the Gentiles have been made partakers of their spiritual things, then their duty is also to minister unto them in the carnal things. I think this is still true. I believe that we are to be helping out our brothers and sisters over in Israel. I believe we are to support Israel, back Israel. We're indebted to Israel. Salvation came from a Jewish carpenter, and it spread throughout Judaism first, and then the way was opened up unto the Gentiles. That's us. So he says, these people freely gave this, understanding that hey, we can share financially with them. We were blessed so spiritually by what came through the Jews. When therefore I have performed this, Paul says, and when I deliver that offering and have sealed to them this fruit, I will come by you into Spain. And I am sure that when I come unto you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. Paul says, I know when I'm coming to you, this is what I'll be doing, sharing the gospel. I will be sharing the gospel all the way to you and all the way away from you. Wherever I'm going, Paul says, I'm coming in the fullness of the gospel of Christ. Now I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake and for the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. Note that again, same word strive as he used before, an athletic term, working hard at praying. Anybody besides me find it a hard work to pray? It's hard work to pray. I mean, honestly, I would rather read my Bible, do a Bible study, you know, get my guitar out and worship the Lord. I mean, there are a lot of things that I would do much more willingly and frequently than just praying. But Paul says, I'm going to need you to strive together with me in your prayers. I need you to work hard and pray that I may be delivered from them that do not believe in Judea. Paul was, remember, always running around preaching the gospel, but the Jews that were there, those Judaizers that didn't accept Paul and in his grace message, they were always trying to kill him. They didn't believe in Christ. They believed in the old ways, and they wanted Paul dead. So he wanted deliverance, and he wanted prayer for that. He wanted the saints to be working hard in prayer for that. He says, you know, and that my service, which I have for Jerusalem, may be accepted of the saints. I need to get to the saints and minister to them, and I need to be delivered or protected from those that want to kill me. That's a real prayer request, don't you think? A prayer request, call them in. We all have them. We should pray about everything. But this is a real prayer request. Pray that they won't kill me and that the saints will be ministered to, because that's what God sent me to do. But he's asking them to pray over that. And he says, that I may come unto you with joy by the will of God and may with you be refreshed. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. You think that's the end of the story because he says amen. He's going to say amen several more times before he's done. I like Paul. Does that say amen? Wait a minute. Got some more to say. Okay, amen. Not yet. You know, he does it about three or four times here. He says amen, but he's not done. Now, I want you to note something in verse 32, though, before we finish up here. He says he's desiring to come unto them with joy by the will of God. I want you to note something. Joy in my life comes by doing the will of God. If I am out of God's will, I cannot experience that joy. You know what I'm saying? So many people are saying, why don't I have joy? Are you doing God's will? Well, no. Well, then there you are. You know, if you want the joy in your life, then start looking at what God's will is for your life. Get into it. Get into the will of God, and you'll be filled with joy. And he continues now, and I'll be done in just a minute, so hang with me. But he now finalizes his letter with some greetings and different things. But don't tune out yet, because there's a couple of things here. He says that joy is going to come through the will of God, and he now tells us some people that were experiencing that. Some of the saints that Paul ministered with. He says, I commend you to Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant of the church, which is at Cenchrea, that you receive her in the Lord as becometh saints, that you assist her in whatever business she hath need of you, for she hath been a succorer or a helper of many, and of myself also. The common thread here of all these people that he's going to mention is helpers. They helped. There are helpers in the church, and there are hinderers in the church. There are those that help the ministry, and there are those that hinder the ministry. And people say, well, you know, I don't really do anything in the church. You're a hinderer. Just in case you were wondering, if you're not a helper, if you're not helping, then you're hindering. People say, well, that's a little abrupt, isn't it? Well, Jesus would use those terms commonly. You know, he always was either a for or against kind of guy, wasn't he? No disrespect. He was a man who said, either you're for me or you're against me. You are either gathering for me or you are scattering against me. So this is just a common biblical understanding. You are either a helper or you're one that hinders. Wow. And here I thought I was just in the neutral zone. There is no neutral zone. It's like people think in the Christian life you have drive, reverse, and neutral, and park. And people think that park's okay. It's a good place to be. I'm just parking it. There's only two gears in the Christian life. Drive and reverse. Forward or backward. You put it in neutral, or try to, you will stall. That's all that will happen. Everything shuts down. So Paul says, boy, she's a helper, this gal. Phoebe, I just want to commend you to Phoebe. She's great. If I turned you over to Phoebe, you'd be helped out. Boy, it'd be nice to be able to say that about everybody in the church, wouldn't it? Just go see them. They'll help you out. Oh, yeah, talk to them. They will help you out. They're helpers. And greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers. Those that helped me in Christ, who have for my life laid down their own necks. Oh, these are good friends. They were willing to die for Paul. That couple, you remember them from the book of Acts, great couple that loved the Lord and served with Paul in many occasions, who gave up at some point. We don't know exactly how this worked, but they were willing to die for Paul, maybe on more than one occasion, or die with him. Perhaps. Well, it's nice to have friends like that. And he says, unto whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. They've been great for the church. Likewise, greet the church that is in their house. They had a house church. Church in their home. Many of the churches in the early days, as you know, were in homes. They didn't have buildings and building projects, really. The early church was filled with people that opened up their homes to have church in. Great way to do it. Salute my well-beloved Epaphras, who is the first fruits of Achaia unto Christ, meaning he was the first guy that got saved there. Boy, just to think that Paul, after all his journeys and missionary encounters, that he would remember this guy. You should greet this guy. He was the first guy to get saved in Achaia. That he would remember that. Greet Mary, who bestowed much labor on us. Salute Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners, who are of note among the apostles, who are also were in Christ before me. They were Christians before I was, he says. Greet Amplius, my beloved in the Lord. Salute Urbane, our helper in Christ, and Stachys, my beloved. Salute Apelles, approved in Christ. Salute them which are of Aristobulus's household. Salute Herodian, my kinsman. Greet them that be of the household of Narcissus, which are in the Lord. These are all just people that helped Paul throughout his ministry. And I think this is great. This isn't everybody that helped Paul, but he makes mention of a number of saints. He says, salute Tryphena and Tryphosa. Wonder who those guys were. Their names are really, you know, similar. Tryphena, Tryphosa. Maybe they were twins. But they labor in the Lord. They work. So here's helpers and laborers. Jesus said, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. He's mentioning a few of the laborers here. But they labored much in the Lord. Salute Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine. Apparently, Paul had a relationship with this Rufus, and he called Rufus's mom his mom. It's nice. I won't do that to you. I see you. Hey, mom. I mean, it might make you feel a little bold. Apparently, he had a great relationship, though, with many of these people. Family, almost, in a sense. They were like his own. Anybody experience that in the body of Christ, that your family really isn't your blood relatives? But the body of Christ is really your family. Isn't that the way it works? For me, it is. It's just true. I mean, my immediate family, obviously excluded, but my extended family, they're not really like family to me in many respects. So he says, now salute Asyncritus, Philegon, Hermas, Patrobas, Hermes, and the brethren which are with them. Salute Philologus and Julia, Nerus, and his sister in Olympus, and all the saints which are with them. A lot of Greek names here. These are Gentiles. Paul, the Pharisee of Pharisees, hung out in his ministry with Gentiles and loved them like family. It's a miracle. It's a work of God. Salute one another with a holy kiss. The churches of Christ salute you. Holy kiss, meaning affectionately. Greet each other affectionately. Hugs, handshakes, whatever. But the idea here is that, you know, you greet your family, right, with a hug usually. I mean, that's how we are, right? Whenever I see one of my kids or my grandkids, I'm hugging them. That's the idea. You know, I'm a hugger. You know, I just hug people. So if you see me and I hug you, don't be, you know, you're just a brother in the Lord, a sister in the Lord. I will not give you a holy kiss and reserve those for my wife. But I might shake your hand and give you a hug. Now, he says, now he changes the subject matter here and throws this in, and this is worth noting. So he says, now I beseech you, brethren, now that he's talked about those that are helpers, laborers, He says, now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. Helpers, love them. I'm so grateful, Paul says, for helpers that are laboring for the work. But he says there's also those that are just hanging around causing division and offenses. They're really not there to help out the ministry. They're not there to really be a helper of this ministry. They're here to hinder it. And Paul says, mark them and avoid them. That's the two things. He doesn't say to, you know, go after them. He simply says, mark them. Take a mental note of who they are and avoid them, in the sense that you just don't want to really bring them into this thing any deeper. That's the idea. He doesn't say, point him out to everybody. That's not what he means by mark. He doesn't say, see the guy in the back? Or see the gal over here? Or see? He's not saying that. He says, mark it and then avoid. In other words, they're not here to help, so don't let them try. People have come to me at times and say, can I help? No, you cannot. Well, why not? And I know why not, and I tell them why not, because I don't believe you're here to help. The evidence or the fruit of what you're doing here is division and offensive. So, no, if you want to be here, I'm not going to allow you to cause any division or offense. And boy, some people hightail it, and some people will turn and repent. It's not my call, which they do. But Paul says, mark them and avoid them, because they're doing stuff that's contrary to the doctrine. The doctrine of the church is to build up the church. It's to be something we live by. Doctrine is something that we live our lives by. not just know theologically, but it's something that we live out. And these, he says, are those that are contrary to that. They're not going to help anybody live for Christ. They're going to hinder that work. And frankly, folks, as a shepherd of this church, I take it personal when that happens. So be forewarned. If you're a hinderer, if you're one that just says, hey, I'm not going to be here to help, I'm going to try and cause offenses and divisions, then we're probably going to run into each other. Seriously. And Paul says, that's in order. That needs to happen. By the way, just as a footnote, I have found that that's an unusual thing in churches. Church discipline, I've found, is almost non-existent today. Let me just say this. It exists here. It exists here for a reason. So that those of you, for those of us that want to grow and learn and really follow after and be helpers of the work of the ministry of Jesus Christ, can do so. So Paul says, you know, note it, avoid them, for they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly. There's a motivation for them. They have an agenda of some sort. They have something that they're up to that serves their own belly. And they might use good words, he says, by good words and fair speeches, deceive the hearts of the simple. Note that. The simple here are the young in the Lord. They typically will affect more often those that are uncertain of doctrine, uncertain of what the church is all about, and they are the ones typically that are stumbled or led astray by this particular type of person. So then he goes on and he finishes up with, for your obedience has come abroad unto all men. He says, I'm glad therefore on your behalf, but yet I would have you wise unto that which is good and simple concerning evil. Don't be too wise about evil or know too much about it. Now, growing up the way I did, I learned way too much about evil. You know what I mean? I was really ignorant of good and very knowledgeable about evil. Paul says that should be reversed. I should know all kinds of good and right things, righteous things, and really kind of be ignorant when it comes to evil. You know, when someone says, hey, did you hear about this or did you... Mm-mm. Do you know about this, what's going on with the whatever on this TV show? No, not really. Not that that TV show necessarily is full of evil things, although most of them are. People say, do you know, have you heard about this actor? Uh-uh. I don't know who they are. You know, I don't know who they are. I'm kind of ignorant when it comes to certain things like that. And that's okay with me. But Paul says, just understand, you should be wise when it comes to things that are good, simple concerning evil. Don't get to know evil too well. That's the idea. Some of us need to break off that relationship with evil. Just break it off. And he says, and the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. Paul just says, by the way, Satan's going down. That should encourage me. That should encourage us. Satan is going down shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. There's another amen. Okay, grace and peace of Jesus be with you. Amen. Not quite. Timothy, by the way. I just love Paul. Amen. Oh, by the way, let me tell you about Timothy. Timothy, my fellow worker, and Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, my kinsmen, they salute you. And then Tertius is the one who actually penned this for Paul. He says, I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, salute you in the Lord. He kind of throws that in for himself. As long as we're talking about Timothy and the rest of those guys, I, Tertius, by the way, salute you too. Gaius, mine host, where he was staying, obviously. This is interesting. And the whole church saluteth you. Erastus, the chamberlain of the city, saluteth you. And Quartus, a brother. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Not quite. Now, he says, and this is his wrap. He wraps it up with this. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which is kept secret since the world began. Paul says, this is the deal. And note it, folks. You want to know how you can be established and stand fast in this life. He says, the one that has power to establish you, it's according to the gospel, the reality of Christ, and according to the revelation of the mystery, or the word of God. Now, specifically, what is the mystery? It's the church. This is why the book of Romans is so key. It explains what the church is about. The book of Ephesians, the letter to the Ephesians, it also explains what the church is about. The church at Colossae received a letter, the Colossians letter. We have these letters from Paul that are about this thing called the mystery. It's the church. It's the fact that the Gentiles would come in and be part of this whole thing. It had only been hinted at, and Paul used some of those references from Isaiah and the Psalms to say that the Gentiles would rejoice and that the Lord would lead them. But this whole thing of the church and the power of the Holy Spirit in the church, it was a mystery. He says, but that mystery and the gospel and the power that God gives through that is how you're going to be established. And he says, but now it is made manifest by the scriptures and by the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. Here's the thing. Paul made known all this. He shares all this truth as God shared it with him. But God shares his truth, his word. He makes it known so that it can be obeyed. Note that. This is made known unto all nations for the obedience of faith. No reason for him to make known anything unto me if I'm not going to obey it. And people need to hear this. They need to get this down. Oh, Lord, speak to me. And sometimes I think the Lord would say, why? Because I want to hear from you. Why? So that I will know what you say. Why do you want to know that? So I'll have knowledge? Why would you want knowledge? It makes me look smart. See, the Lord reveals his word to us so that by faith we obey it. I need not hear anything from the Lord if I'm not willing to obey it. And much of the word sometimes falls on what we call deaf ears. It falls on fallow ground. It doesn't have any place to really take root. And you know, Jesus talked about the seed and the sower and how the seed was sown, and he explained that the seed is the word of God, but it lands on all kinds of different soil, and some of that soil is hard and rocky, and it's unable to take root. Some soil, you know, is shallow in its depth. It starts to take root, but can't go any further because what's under the surface is just hard. The surface might be soft, but the underneath part's hard. And Jesus said, there is one soil that's fertile, it's ready, it's able to take in and bear fruit. And that is what really Paul is saying here. You know, the word is made known unto us, like it is to anyone, for the purpose of obeying it by faith. So he says, to God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. And that amen is the final amen of the book of Romans. Folks, listen to me, and I'll finish up here. But the book of Romans expresses this incredible truth that God has given us a life in Christ, but he hasn't just left us, you know, saying, here's the life for you. Now, good luck living that out. Or, boy, I hope you make it. It tells us that there are things in place for us. Power, hope, joy, peace, right? All these wonderful things that I can have in my life to navigate me through this life in a way that really is for the glory of God. But there's a couple of things that have to happen, and Paul covered them in the book of Romans. One is, I need to reckon that to be so. Remember, we talked about that in chapter 6. Paul says, you've got to reckon this thing to be true. Is this for you? Is this word of God, is this book of Romans and what Paul teaches in it, is it for you? Can you reckon it for yourself? And remember, what that means is, it's in the bank. It's in your account, righteousness, hope, peace, joy, fullness, all that. It's in the account. Reckoning it to be so means I'm writing a check. I'm writing a check against the account. And if you really believed that that's in the account, right, then the only reason it's not being lived out and experienced in your life is because you haven't written the check. The promise is good. The peace is good. The hope is good, right? The joy is there. I mean, it's otherwise you just have to say, no, God didn't deposit that in my account. And this is where a lot of people live. They look around, they go, well, he's got some in his account. I don't have any. I don't have that in my account. Let me say this. If you're born again, it's in your account. You just haven't written the check. And let me say this again, in the right way, in love. You have to be interested in this. You really do. I have to be interested enough. And there are things that God can do in my life that I am just so interested in, right? Is peace, joy, that fullness of hope, is that what you're interested in? Because let me say this. If I told some of you that I had put something else in your account, that there was something else in that account, some would run down to the bank tomorrow morning at opening and make sure they cashed a check. But when we're told, well, you've got joy, peace, and hope, fullness of all those things, you've got life, abundant, in the spiritual sense, you can have all of these things, you can have it all, it's in your account, and Monday morning, people are sleeping in. And they never make it to the bank. And the only thing I can draw from this is people aren't interested. They're not interested. Just not that interested in having that in my life. That sounds terrible, doesn't it? It sounds awful. But it has to be dealt with. I have to come to terms with this. I've either reckoned this to be so, and I'm writing checks against that account, or I'm not. And I'm not filled with hope. I don't have peace and joy and all the rest. And it's not because the account isn't good. There's the goods are there. They're ready. They're waiting. And all I have to do is pull my pen out and write a check and believe that it's there. Is this for you? This book of Romans and what Paul shares, and is it for you? Is it yours? Do you own it? Do you embrace it? And let me say this, the excuse that it's, no, somebody else is getting it, but I don't have it. No. You're a Christian. You have the same things. You have the same promises. You have the same stuff. And when people say that to me, oh, no, I know that he's done that for you, or I know he's done it for them, but he can't do that for me. And I always say, well, aren't you special? That God can give everybody else the promise. And you're going to take and blame him for not giving you enough? When the reality is that you won't be interested enough in it to start writing checks against it, to reckoning it to be so. The promises are sure, the word is good. All you have to do is be interested enough in it to go get it, pursue it, write it, go down to the bank of the spiritual blessings. Right there, you've got one on your lap or next to you sitting there on the chair. Take it out and say, this is for me. This is my promise. I can have joy and fullness and peace and hope. I can have all that. It's mine. I'm interested in hope and peace. I'm interested in having joy. Right? And this changes it for me, because I know when I look in the mirror, and it's a disturbing thing to begin with, but when I look in the mirror and I don't see joy, it always hits me. It just, you haven't been interested enough. You've lost some interest. Find your first love again. Jesus said, Church of the Ephesians, you lost your first love. You've got to find me again. Get interested again. And reckon those promises to be true. That's the big theme of Romans. Reckon it. Get it. Grab it. It's yours. All of this is yours. Just take and embrace it and cast the check and get yourself filled with joy and peace and hope and all the rest. It'll be done according to your faith. How much are you willing to trust God for in this life of yours? That's what you'll have. So you've got what you've trusted him for right now. Oh, that's discouraging, you say. But it doesn't have to stay that way if that's the case. If that's a discouraging statement for you, then it doesn't have to stay there. Just get interested. Well, how can I just generate interest? People say, lose interest in something else. If something's more interesting to you than peace, hope, and joy in the Holy Spirit, you better lose interest in something else. I find that interest in other things is the greatest deterrent to being interested in what God says I can have. Amen? And I mean amen. I'm done. Have you heard about Timothy? No. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Oh, the promises that are in Romans, how rich, how blessed they are. We thank you for conveying those things through our brother Paul. We just thank you, Lord, for how you show us love and grace and mercy. I pray for this body, for the church corporately, Lord, to find themselves so interested, immersed in desiring to know that they are able to have hope and peace and joy and the fullness of you in every way, Lord, according to how we trust. And I pray, Lord, that that would be something we would pursue. Even as Paul said, sometimes striving, wrestling, running that out as an athlete would train to exercise our faith, to make sure that we are moving and dealing with things appropriately, perhaps having to lose interest in something else so that you can gain the first place in our heart again. Lord, bless this word to us. Bless your word now. May it bear fruit in our lives for your glory. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.